first reading is from Psalm 119, verses 17 to 24. It's on page 618 of the Church Bibles. Be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed and those who stray from your commands. Remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And after this, Jade will speak.
If you have one of the church Bibles, join me on page 1132. I'm reading from Paul's letter to the early church in Rome, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you, and it's so lovely to see all of you on the first Sunday of Lent, as you were saying. Very exciting. I wonder how many of you have chosen to take something up, as you were saying. I know I have. I'm not very good at the giving up things part, but I have chosen to take up an allotted time every day to do some colouring in my colouring Bible. It's going very well. So this morning, I'm going to be talking with you about guilt. Horrible, horrible word, guilt. Really, really not fun to think about. So to break it down, I've got 3 points, and they rhyme. Feeling, dealing, and healing. So throughout this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at. So first of all, I want us to think about the death of Jesus. In comparison with every other death that has ever happened, this one is a record breaker. It is the death that altered history, and there is no argument in that. That is fact. This is the moment in history where everything changed. And if we know that, and as Christians are asked, why did that have to happen? We might answer, well, he died for our forgiveness. And forgiveness of what? Our sin? If so, how do we obtain forgiveness? Well, we repent. We repent by acknowledging that we've done something wrong, turning towards the cross and asking for forgiveness. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that feeling goes away. And that's guilt, and that's what we're going to talk about. So it's thought, actually, that the origin of the word guilt comes from Old English, same pronunciation, guilt, but spelt G-Y-L-T. And in the Old English, it meant to owe somebody a particular debt. So it was very linked to owing and to not having completed maybe a transaction or something like that. So if you were guilty of something, it meant you owed something. I wonder how similar it is now to what we perceive guilt to be. But interestingly, in around the 1600s, guilt was thought to be a good thing. So if you were on trial for something that you had done wrong and you confessed to be guilty, it was seen as noble and very wise and actually very good, which is very, very interesting because now it's definitely not that way, I would say, is it? I think we very much live in a society and a culture that absolutely damns guilt. It shames it. It's an expression of not having everything together, of immaturity, of weakness almost. That's how it can be perceived. And if we're being honest, the word guilt, it's quite an ugly word, I think. It has really negative connotations when you think about it, especially in correlation to yourself. And the reason I think it's so awful for us to discuss and to talk about with each other is because more often than not, we don't want to admit that we have it or that we're feeling it. We want to have everything together. We want to have ask for forgiveness, move on and never feel that feeling again, never to admit that we ever felt guilt in the first place. But as I said, it's not always that easy. Some of us struggle to take criticism because of guilt. We might be thinking, oh, well, that's something that somebody said about me, but if only they knew, there's so much more wrong with me, so much more that I've done. So, what do we do about it? How do we live a guilt-free life? Like the passage from Romans talks about freedom and being justified. How do we do that? It brings me to my first point, the first rhyme, feeling. The feeling of guilt. So it can be argued that guilt is psychological, that we come up with it ourselves. Some would argue that the reason we feel guilty about certain things might be due to our upbringing. How our parents and carers when we were young interacted with us when we'd done something wrong. What guilt have we ingrained in us from growing up for certain situations? Other people might argue that guilt is something that we put on ourselves. Unattainable expectations we have laid on ourselves from no one else, just from our own perfectionism perhaps. And when we cannot obtain those unrealistic standards, we can feel the guilt for something. But what it really is, and what the Bible leads us to believe it is that guilt is a sense of moral accountability. Guilt is a good thing because feeling guilt means you recognize that you have wronged. So when we make a mistake, or we fall short of the glory of God, or we sin, we can sometimes think of it as a stain on our moral record, if you will. And sometimes, no matter how hard we try, it can seem like this stain is irreversible. No matter how many times we pray for something, no matter how many times we bring this thing before God, we know we're forgiven and yet the feeling lingers. There's a Swiss theologian called Emil Brunner who puts it this way and says that guilt means that our past, which can never be made good because it's already happened, always will constitute one element in our present situation. So in other words, our past becomes present because we can't change it, and therefore it is forever a blemish on the timeline of our lives, on everything that we've done and everything we've achieved. There will always be these spots where we've fallen short. So guilt is a problem for us, but also is a problem for God. So when we think about the very, very beginning, we think about creation, everything that God has done and actively done from the very beginning is to save us from our sin, our guilt. A problem for us and a problem for God. So in the passage just read from Romans in verse 6, it says, at the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What power has God got? We know that God never needs to wait for anything. If God speaks something into existence, it comes into existence like that. So for the fact of this passage to say, at the right time, is symbolic of something. God waited for this moment in history. And there was a reason. Something had to be done about this objective moral record that we've signed ourselves up to. You can't have a functioning universe without justice, and we see that illustrated so beautifully here in the person of Jesus and the cross. And because of the person that God is as well, God cannot overlook evil, and he will not. It's not in his nature. So where does that leave us? If we are stuck with this guilt, and we continue to make the mistakes, and the guilt continues to layer up, and God will not allow us to live that way, what does he do? How does he deal with it? Well, we see it. It brings me to my next point, point two. So we've talked about the feeling of guilt and what that is, and now dealing with guilt. Not us, how we deal with it, but how did God deal with us struggling with guilt and with sin? And the Christian message we can take from this here is one of self-substitution. So God saw where we were, came in the person of Jesus, and took on that guilt and that shame from us. He died for the ungodly, and that means in the place of the ungodly, in the place of, instead of, substitution. John Stott said this about it. He said, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." And in that statement, you can see the wisdom of the cross. So when you make decisions about your life, about what you do in your spare time, about how you spend your money, about the people and the company you keep, when you make those decisions yourself, and you only come before God when you're in trouble or when you need something, you're substituting yourself for God. You're putting yourself in the place to make decisions because you think that you know best. And carrying on from that summary, Stott says also that man asserts himself against God, so puts himself where only God deserves to be. But God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where man deserves to be. What an image is that? In Christ, God came down and took what we deserved for our sin. The ultimate act, that one would die for many in the place of substitution. And we know the Bible affirms this great act by saying, actually, Jesus didn't come down some clueless and naive person who was thrown into death against his will, but instead he was free. He was a volunteer. He went voluntarily in our place on the cross to help us out of guilt and shame by taking away the consequence. And in Romans 5:7-8, it says, "Very rarely anyone will die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While still powerless, enemies over and over, Christ died for us." And is the only person in history without constraint, walked into death, arms literally wide open on the cross, and poured out his life because of his love for us. That's how God dealt with it. And we know that to be true because we read it in the Bible as a truthful account. So then, knowing all of this in our heads is all well and good. But what about the third point? What about healing? How do we heal from this guilt? What do we do? What do we have to do to accept the gift that God has given us so that our hearts can be healed along with our heads and we can move on to our guilt-free lives that Jesus so longed for us to have? Well, there are two ways. So first, the only way to truly be healed of guilt and be free of the connection with the sin of your past, the blemish, you can only be healed to the degree that you can grasp the magnitude of your sin. Only by addressing the weight of the sin, the honesty, the brutality of what it is, no matter how big or how small, however large or how tiny the seed of guilt is inside you, it will only be abolished when you address it face on. And it's daunting. It's daunting. Some of us may feel like we have more blemishes in our past than others. We feel that looking into what we have done and facing the reality is too much. And what if we get to that point and God doesn't want us? I know that's to some of us that may sound absurd, but to some that is a very real wrestle that they have with themselves. But when you turn and you can confidently say, "Jesus died for me," and then everything following that is a changed life, changed behavior, Only then will your guilt begin to heal. But secondly, to support this, you cannot just do this once. You cannot just sit at the foot of the cross and look up at what God has done once and it be enough. This needs to be a continual addressing. You need to continually immerse yourself in what Jesus has done in this act of justification. And that word I love, justification. Verse 9 says, since now we have been justified by his blood. Justification is so much more than forgiven. When we are justified, we are seen as holy and perfect in the eyes of the Lord. When we are justified, we are raised into this level of being that God sees us as different. It's more than forgiven. It's personal. It's relational. So then the verse goes on. It says, how much more? How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? And I believe there it's talking about the final judgment. Well, I would put to you that the hardest part is over. Jesus has already done the hardest thing by substituting himself for us and for our freedom. We are already forgiven. And when judgment comes, we will rise to be among the heavens because this act of death for our freedom from guilt, as long as we live on this earth. In order to stay and keep yourself connected with that freedom, you need to keep coming back to that fact. Reminding yourself that this is real. This salvation, justification is real, and it's for all of us, and it's there. So I wonder if anybody has seen the film, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a very good film. I saw it very recently, and in it there is a man called Christian. Little bit tongue-in-cheek, but there we go. And there's a point in the film where he's looking up this mountain, and it's called the Mountain of Morality, and he has this really big backpack that suddenly sprung out of nowhere, and the backpack is his burden, and it's really heavy, and he's struggling to walk, and he's been told to just walk up the hill of morality, and just walk up it, and your burdens will fall away. So he starts to take some very arduous, stressed, struggling steps up and up and up, and it feels like he's going to go on forever. The burden isn't loosening any. And just as he's about to give up, he looks up and he fixes his eyes on the cross. And as he takes each step with eyes fixed on the cross, never looking away, the burden backpack begins to fall off. Piece by piece, he is healed. And because he keeps his eyes on the cross and reminds himself with each step of the truth of the freedom that we have in Jesus, from guilt, he starts to dance and sing. And he sings a song lyrics, blessed cross, blessed rather be, that man that there was put to shame for me. And he dances and he sings back down the mountain and he goes on his merry way. And what a way to live, to be able to sit at the foot of the cross and sing and dance joyfully. Burden free. In the presence of Jesus. So keep looking, keep reminding yourself of the immeasurable freedom in love that you have been gifted. Drop your guilt at his feet and dance. Let us pray. Would you give us, O Lord, the joy that comes from knowing and understanding that we have been justified by his blood, and at the right time when we were without strength or power, you died for us. Ungodly, but now we are saved, justified, and free to live guilt-free lives under the power of the one who gives and gives and gives. We thank you and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.